ought to be always our prayer. Open my eyes that I may see. You know, Ben called me and said he and June were coming to the conference. I was thrilled. And we talked about that 51 years ago, 1975, the first family conference. How precious. How enduring our fellowship. How grateful we are to have been together with brothers and sisters from all over the world, hearing the deep things of God. How blessed we are. Well, I'll read some verses as we begin. Oh, by the way, I do need to say this. It's not an announcement. There's another, I'll call them ancient brothers because I'm getting in that category. There's a dear brother, and we thank Linwood Wiggins for coming to here from North Carolina and driving all the way up. He was at Roslyn, the conferences before the family conferences. Linwood, thanks for coming. It's a blessing. All right, I'll read Isaiah 11 in the first part. This is the verse Dana shared with us about his burden. Then it will happen. On that day that the Lord will again recover, the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people. I'll read a verse from Exodus 19, 4 through 6. This is one I'll be majoring on in my two sessions. Ye have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, and how I borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Please remember that. And now, if you will hearken to my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be my own possession. Out of all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt share or speak to the children of Israel. That verse is repeated in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This is the New American Standard Bible. But ye are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Joshua 1, 11b. This is the command of Joshua to the people, to go in, to possess the land which your God is giving you to possess it. And finally, Obadiah 17, a young brother shared this with us, and it became one of the theme verses. But, this is New American Standard Bible again. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercies in gathering us these so many years. We're thankful for opening the things you've opened to our heart, to our ears, in our spirit. We tell you once again, we come utterly dependent to you because you alone have the words of eternal life. No one else. And we're saying, Lord, speak to us. Do indeed open our eyes. Do indeed open our ears. Do indeed open our heart that we may be those that are possessed by you as your own possession. And we may be counted among those who possess their own possession in Christ Jesus. These things we ask in your only and precious name. Amen. Well, I think everyone knows by now the conference theme, God's cry for this hour, recovery and possessing. This is the whole burden. Now, this burden didn't come from us here in Richmond. We had several meetings. We had a meeting in Richmond with the assembly where we talk about burden for the conference, capacity for the conference. Can we do it? What the Lord's thought might be. And in that time, many wonderful things came out. It seemed like Jeopardy to me on TV. Name all the Bible verses with the R word. And so people were saying, remember, refresh, refocus. Others were saying, rebuild, revive. That was the big thing that night. R words everywhere. And then young brother spoke up about that Obadiah 17 and shared that verse with us. And how wonderful that is, that the house of Jacob, and not only the house of Jacob, but the church of God will possess their possessions. This is the burden the Lord laid on us. And then we had a family meeting. We had a meeting where we bring in all the 13 assemblies that help share the responsibility. Don't ever think this is a Richmond conference. If you do, you'll miss it. And again, we shared a few thoughts, and then all these R words started spilling out, and the riches of Christ, and remember, and all these things. And then Dana shared that wonderful verse. He was on Zoom, and he said, I've got this one verse on my heart, that Isaiah 1:11 that he shared about last night, the Lord will again recover. And we knew immediately what the theme was going to be, recovery and possession. And then we had one more meeting. It was a few of us, the leading brothers in Richmond. We met and we said, what do you think the Lord's burden was? You brothers and sisters made this very easy. I can tell you, from years past, sometimes we've looked at each other and said, what is the burden? But not this year. We knew. We knew this was the Lord's heart. And a brother among us said, it's got to be more than just words. It's got to be a cry from God. The cry of this hour. Recovery and possessing. And that is how the burden for you that need a little inside baseball works. Okay? It was a contribution of many. It was the sharing of many, and it was a convincing or being persuaded that this indeed is the Lord's burden. Now, I have been asked to share two messages. These messages will be this first one today and then another one later in the week. The first one is recovery and God's own possession. My own emphasis. Make sure you hear me. Recovery and God's own possession. If we don't see that, we're lost as far as God's purpose from the beginning. Often as believers, we start with ourselves and we say, what is our possession? But the Bible doesn't start with that. The Bible starts with, I want something for my own possession. What a perspective we need. The second message will be recovery in our own possession. You will need in this lifetime to possess more of Christ if he is going to have his recovery work done. Every one of us is called to possess Christ, to lay hold of Christ, to apprehend what we've been apprehended for in Christ Jesus. And this short lifetime is what we have. You know, I'm 75 in a few months. I used to always say, life is long. I was wrong. Life is short. What will you do with your life? What is your ambition? What is your burden? What is your heart? Is it set upon this world and all that you can accumulate? Is it set upon your career? Is it only your family? I love families. I could talk to you about grandchildren all day long. And children. Is that your goal? Is that your aim? I would ask you one question as we come to this day. What are you here for? Are you not here to possess your possession in Christ? And when we go before the judgment seat of Christ and we look into the face of our beloved Master, that's the one question I think he'll ask. Did you possess all that I made available to you in Christ Jesus? So these are the burdens that are on my heart, and I hope to share a little bit in this time. First of all, we're going to look at God's recovery work. God is the one who does the recovery work. We need to understand that, lest we somehow think we're the ones that do the recovery work. Now, it does say, the Apostle Paul said, co-workers with God, right? We are. I would like to reword that as cooperators with God, because I believe he's the one that does the work. God's recovery work. We'll look at that. We'll look at the recovery work of his own possession. I believe there's a significant emphasis in the Old Testament on that one phrase, and I hope to share a little bit of that one phrase. And then finally, we'll look at the privilege of God's own possession. You cannot even begin to estimate the privilege that you and I have been forgiven. Eye has not seen, neither ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Unimaginable. May we see that great privilege. It'll change your life. So we'll begin with God's recovery work. Recovery is the vehicle God uses to accomplish his work. He is a God of recovery. And that is the vehicle that he uses to accomplish his work. You can never understand God unless you understand that God is first of all a God of recovery. That's what he does. What did Dana say last night? Repo? Repo God, you didn't call him Repo God, did you, Dana? I don't remember, but Repo Man, yes, I think the Repo Man, they have a lot of that going on in New York. We don't break any laws down here, brother. You can never understand the Bible unless you understand that the Bible is a sacred record of the recovery work of God. You need to read the Bible in a different light. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, what you see time after time and again after again, 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 you see God's recovery work, even in the complete failure of man, of Israel, and the church. You cannot understand the eternal purpose of God. You know that phrase is important to this conference. Unless you understand that God is a God of recovery. Those things are essential. Those things are vital. How we need to see that and ask the Lord to help us. Well, I hope I have a little encouragement for you this morning. First of all, God's recovery work is wholly his own work. I hope I get an amen. Amen. Oh, that was a weak amen. I think the lack of air conditioning has gotten to you. I want to hear an amen.
Amen.
You didn't know I was charismatic, did you? God's recovery work is wholly his own work. The most we can do in this short period of life is cooperate with Him and allow Him by the Holy Spirit. I heard it last night for the first time. The left hand of the Holy Spirit. And allow Him to do His recovery work. This is what we need to do in this short space called life. I think it's beautiful. The phrases that are in Isaiah 11:11a, it says, the Lord will recover again. Isn't that encouraging? Aren't you so glad it didn't say Dana will recover again? And I know you're glad it didn't say Kenny will recover again. The Lord will recover again. It means He's done it before. He'll do it again. And I want to tell you, if you read the Bible in the right light, He will do it again and again and again, because He never gives up. That's the encouragement. Notice the phrase, with His hand. That whole thing last night from Dana of right and left hand came out of this one phrase. With His own hands He will recover what is of His interest. And we will be filled with joy at what we see Him do. Filled with wonder. Filled with delight. And then the last phrase, the recovery work He will do on that day. On that day. That is the day of the kingdom, I believe, and the start of the millennium. A second time He will do it. That's that latter, final, full, complete recovery of God's work on that day. How wonderful. We're looking forward to a day that is beyond anything we could ask or imagine, according to the book of Ephesians. May the Lord open our eyes so we can see. Habakkuk 1:5, there's a verse, I think it's a wonderful verse, one of those minor prophets, greatly visible and greatly used during the last recovery of the Old Testament. And it says in Habakkuk 1:5, see ye among the nations and wonder marvelously, for I work a work. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I'm so glad He didn't say Habakkuk works a work or Isaiah works a work. He said, for I work a work. It's beautiful encouragement. In your days, which you will not believe. That's how wonderful they'll be when He does His work. Though it be declared to you. And accompanied with that, let me just read Habakkuk's prayer. There is that statement, that grand statement. As a matter of fact, in Paul's first recorded sermon, first message, in the book of Acts, that's the verse he quotes from the Old Testament. And he quotes it in light of the work of Christ, that great recovery work, that greatest recovery work. And he quotes it in relation to salvation and justification as he was speaking in that synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia in his first recorded message. How wonderful God does that work. I'll read you this prayer. Because you have God's declaration, I will do that work. But there needs to be something else. There needs to be a cooperation where we offer up a prayer and said, Lord, do what you said you'll do. Speak. Move. Come down. Visit us. And that wonderful prayer of Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. And I don't know the first time how to pronounce that. Jehovah, this is what he said. This is his prayer. This has to be our prayer. Jehovah, I heard the report of thee, and I feared. Jehovah, revive thy work. We ought to remind him. He's waiting for us. The one thing he's waiting on us is to say, Lord, do what you said you will do in our day, in our generation. Jehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. I believe this is so precious. You remember in Joel 2:25, I don't know that I'll slay this verse, but it says of God, I will restore the years. The locust has eaten, right? The canker worm. The palmer worm. I don't even know what a palmer worm is. I will restore. This is the one who is the God of recovery. The Bible is an encouragement to us that I am. Do you remember when Moses was at that burning bush? And it's a story that I am the God who recovers. I am everything you need. Well, I think you may be getting the point. New Testament, I think of Philippians 1:6. This is one of those wonderful verses of the Apostle Paul, that grand divine assurance. He said in 1:6 of the book of Philippians, having confidence of this very thing, that he who has begun in you a good work will complete it until that day. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I don't know about you. I get excited about these verses. These thrill me, that I know that this God who has saved me and who began that work is this very same God that will complete that work. I know Dana said that last night. I remember him saying that last night. He said it, I think, in context to Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then he said, make sure you read all the verse. You remember, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We like this. He said, leave that part out. Brothers and sisters, if you are going to possess your possessions, you, in fact, need to know the one who is the author and the finisher of your faith. Oh, I'd be so depressed. I'll tell you, I'm not a depressing person. I don't think I am. You might disagree with me. I'm not a melancholic person. But if the writer, that anointed and that anonymous writer of Hebrews said, he who begins the work, the author. Oh, I'd be so depressed. But thank God, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the divine message from the Word of God was the author and the finisher of our faith. That's who is doing the work. And then finally, on this matter, about God being the God of recovery, I don't know how many of you noticed and have read. I didn't mention these verses, as a matter of fact. From Revelation, you know, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You know, it's four times in the book of Revelation. You know that, right? And now, hey, that's if you don't have the Bible I use. I think it's in the King James Version that it's in the second spot. But this is the extreme assurance at the end of the Bible as he closed out this divine record of recovery. He had one last thing to say, and it is, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the beginning of the Greek alphabet. You know this. This is Bible Elementary 101, and the end of the Greek alphabet. But what you may not know is the only places in the Bible that the Alpha and Omega occur is in the book of Revelation in these four verses we'll read. And this is only about one person, if I can use that. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone. This was the concluding assurance. You know, you're getting ready to talk about plagues and vials and bowls and wars and destruction and all that. But he said, keep your eye on the ball. This is the ball. You don't get lost in all of these things. I think Dana said that last night, right? Don't get lost in all of these things. Stay on the immediate. And the immediate is I am the Alpha and the Omega. I don't want to take so much time, maybe not to read those, but look at those sometimes. Look them up. There's Revelation 1:8 in the beginning. It's Revelation 1:11a. That's the one that occurs in the King James. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In other words, the Holy Spirit was more repetitive than I am. He wanted to make sure you got this. You know how to, that's a favorite phrase, drives me crazy, and I do it all the time, so I must drive myself crazy. I say to people, do you get this? The Holy Spirit is saying, did you get this? Four times to close out the divine record. This is the divine assurance. I'll tell you in every way, Alpha and Omega, first and the last, beginning and the end. How wonderful that is. Now, the second thing about recovery work, God's recovery work, is the Bible is a divine record of God's recovery. It is. I read it in that light because every time I see something do, God is always recovering. He may discipline. He may judge. He's a righteous God. He may send his people into captivity, but it's always with one single thought in view. At the end, it is for recovery. It's not to destroy. I hope you understand that. Well, let me go to Genesis 1. We'll have a debate on this later. No debates during the ministry, okay? No debates. I do like the senators and congressmen, this is my time. This is my time. You can argue with me later if you disagree, but Genesis 1:1-2, the Bible begins with recovery. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was waste and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I don't know how much you've thought about that verse, but there always seemed to be a disconnect to me between verse 1 and verse 2. Now, this is the point where you might want to stand up and say, I object. Please don't do it. There are some that call this the gap theory. Something happened. Something terrible happened. And God had to begin this holy record that we have with a recreation, not a creation, a recovery. I tell you, brothers and sisters, I believe this is very clear. I know there are different strong opinions. You can keep me up all night. Linda will push me out on the sidewalk and debate with me, but God's work, this Bible, begins with recovery. It begins with it. You know what convinced me? Isaiah 45, verse 18. I don't know if you know this verse, but it says, for thus Isaiah, he was quoted a lot last night, for thus saith Jehovah who created the heavens, God himself, formed the earth and made it, and here's the phrase, not as waste did he create it. Oh, that opened my eyes. I said, I'm a gap theory. I think I can show you I have a tattoo. No, I trust you. You know I'm kidding. Linda wouldn't let me get a tattoo. The gap theory. Something diabolical happened. Satan's primordial rebellion. You read about it. You know about it in the Bible. So dark. We see it in Isaiah 14. We're not going to read all those verses. But Satan said, I will ascend to the heavens. I will be like God. Can you imagine? That was this cataclysmic event. All of creation, original creation, if you want to use that word, was because of this rebellion with a third of the angels. And we come to Genesis 1:1 in Moses' record, and we hear about a time in the past, and God created the heavens and the earth. And then we have what I call that gap. And the earth was waste and empty. God didn't create it waste and empty. I hope I win the argument. A few people are nodding. Others are going, well, we won't do it. God is a God of recovery. The Bible begins with recovery. And instantly, the Godhead had this idea that he would create man in his own image and likeness and use mankind to overcome and to destroy the enemy. Now, that was ultimately done in the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus. He made an open show publicly of the enemy. He destroyed him. And at last, when we come to the end of the Bible in Revelation 20, those overcomers, those ones who have possessed their possession, are linked with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And Satan is thrown into the fiery furnace and ultimately defeated eternally. Because of God's recovery work. Well, that's the story of creation. You remember Eve and Adam's sin? You would have thought maybe God would give up. He thought, you know, the angels didn't make it. Now Adam and Eve, created in our own image, they didn't make it. Oh, you better be glad I'm not God. I know you are. I would have given up. Two strikes. What are you, baseball? You Dodgers fans. Two strikes, you're almost out. Three strikes, you're out. Well, we had many more than three. But the God of recovery never gives up. That's the encouragement. He said to Satan when he cursed him, you crawl on your belly, you cursed above all creatures. And he said to the woman in childbearing, and he said, out of your seed, the seed of the woman, will crush his head, speaking of Satan, and his heel will be bruised, speaking of the Lord Jesus, upon the cross. This is the God of recovery. Well, I think maybe you begin to understand that. I do want us to think about this supreme encouragement of the Bible that God never gives up. You know, it happened again with Noah's time. The whole earth was wicked. I mean, listen to what it says in Genesis 6:5. It says, and Jehovah saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every imagination, can you imagine, of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. That's bad stuff. Did God give up? Did the God of recovery say, that's it? Third time. Angels, Adam and Eve, Noah, there's no hope. We've got to look for a new choice. But he found Noah. One man, righteous. Can you imagine one man, one family of eight, put into an ark, saved from the judgment of the world. That's what happened to us in the greatest recovery of all. You were put into Christ Jesus, that new creation Dana was speaking about. And when you were put into that new creation, you were in the ark. You're in Christ, and you are saved from destruction forever. This is the encouragement of the Bible. God never gives up. Think of the children of Israel. They had a good beginning, right? Oh, man. Moses, the deliverer, the law, all these things. And then, yeah, it didn't take them long to make that golden calf, right? Do you remember that? It didn't take long. Surely you think God gave up. But he didn't. He disciplined. And he sent that terror through the camp to recover eventually those that would walk with him. And the Levites stood up and praised the Lord. This God of recovery continued to recover. It's the end of the Old Testament. You know the stories. Ezra, Nehemiah, Habakkuk, Malachi, Zechariah. All those books on recovery. The last recovery. The loving discipline of God sent Israel into Babylonian captivity. And he did not leave them in Babylonian captivity. In his mercy, he called them again through a Gentile king. You know, come back to Jerusalem, build the house of God. And thank God, a remnant responded. We read about a remnant in Isaiah 11:11, that verse Dana shared with us. Praise the Lord. He never gives up. Praise the Lord that he found the remnant to respond. And that's what Isaiah 11:11 is talking about. If he can find a remnant, he can do his recovery work. No remnant, no recovery work. You get that? Do you see how important these two things are linked? For God to get what he wants, he has to find a man, a woman, ones that will respond to him, and then he can do what he always intended to do. This is a story of the Bible. You know, I think about that verse in 2 Timothy 2:13. This is a wonderful verse. I have quoted this verse so many times in sharing. When we are, how many can follow me? When we are unfaithful, right? Did I hear that? He remains faithful still. Oh, I think the way some melancholic Christians read it is when we are unfaithful, God gives up. Thank God for the encouragement of this wonderful record we have from the beginning to the end when he finally gets what he wants. How beautiful. I'll never forget a story. I don't know, Linda's my wife. Sometimes they must think I'm a strange woman. I don't know. She said, why don't you say your wife? So I don't have multiple women. Linda, my wife, okay? When we think about, that made me lose my train of thought, but I remember a story. Oh, it was basketball. I know. I love college basketball. I saw a brother here right in front. He's like, NC State. I'm UVA college basketball, by the way. NC State. And there was a fella, you may have remembered, Jimmy Valvano, the coach. He won a national title. He was riddled with cancer. 47. Died early. ESPN was just a little offshoot television sports station. And the first time ever, they had what was called the ESPY Awards. I still remember that. I listened to the speech. It was the most encouraging inspiring human speech I've ever heard. Riddled with cancer, needing help to even ascend the steps to get to the lectern, the essence of his message was, don't ever give up. And he repeated himself, he could hardly get enough volume, don't ever give up. And I remember thinking about that. There's only one that never gives up. It wasn't Jimmy V. I like old Jimmy V. But there's one that truly never will give up. You think the eternal purpose of God is in jeopardy? You would think wrong. You think the end of Revelation is only a storybook that will never be fulfilled? In Revelation 20, 21, and 22, you would be wrong. Because the one who wrote that story is the one who will never give up. This is the encouragement. Well, let's look at the recovery work of his own possession. What do you think the focus of God's recovery work is? What do you think? Is it saving souls? Yeah, I love saving souls. I think we ought to all do the work of evangelism. I think evangelism is so important. Do you focus on one thing and think it's much grander than that? The focus of the whole recovery work, I believe, can be traced through this one phrase we read in Exodus 19, a people for God's own possession. It's much more than getting us saved, getting your train ticket. Some people came down on the train to Ashland. I hope you had a good ride. You had your train ticket, right? I guess they're on your phone now. I don't know. Oh, we think just going to heaven. We're lounging, waiting to be in heaven. That's the popular view of the Christian life. But it's not God's view. God's view is in this short period of life for every one of us, he wanted a people for his own possession. And if you trace that verse all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, you will discover that is the eternal purpose of God. Those people become a living testimony of Jesus Christ on the earth. And they express who he is. And together we have the God that possesses us and those of us that possess God. And therefore God gets what he has eternally been after. That's my quick explanation of the eternal purpose of God. Oh, I hope we see it. It's this phrase is in both the Old Testament and New Testament, a people for God's own possession. This is Israel in the Old Testament. They were the testimony of God in the Old Testament to all the world. In the New Testament, this is the church. They are the people of God's own possession. The eternal expression of the testimony of Jesus. Did you know when you read the book of Revelation, it only occurs in the Revelation? Make sure you always say that. That's a sticking point with me. Some people say revelations, like there's many revelations there, plural. Engineer doesn't understand English, by the way, but they say revelations, like there are many revelations. There's one revelation. It's God getting what he's been after forever. And not only is it one revelation, it's the revelation. If your Bible doesn't say that, trade it in on a new model. Because that's the biblical revelation. The word, the phrase that only occurs in the book of Revelation, the testimony of Jesus, I think it occurs 6 times in the book of the Revelation. You get it? Oh, I wouldn't say that. Brothers and sisters, the testimony of Jesus is what we're to be as the people for God's own possession, expressing who He is, all that He is. It's a marvel to me that I read Ephesians chapter 3 when Paul was talking about, and he didn't say in the future, in the kingdom, he said, but now, unto the principalities and powers, the all various wisdom of God shall be made known, not through Christ, through the church. Isn't that amazing? Those that possess their possession are the ultimate expression of who Christ is. This is what he's looking for. God's possession, a people for my own possession. You know, those verses we read in Exodus were when they just came out, the children of Israel, from Egypt, the bondage of Egypt. The Bible calls the iron furnace. We've been to see the iron furnace, right, David? Over there when we trounced around the desert, I thought I would die. The iron furnace. They were delivered out of the iron furnace. And how remarkable, they were immediately brought to Sinai. 3 months. 3 months later, they came to Mount Sinai. These verses, Exodus 19, 4 to 6, or 3 to 6, because I read 3, are when they first came to the mountain, and it was the first revelation that Moses had at that mountain. It was before the law. We always talk about it. It was the law. It was before the law. The law starts in Exodus 20. But God wanted to show Moses one thing before they ever started. He wanted to say, Moses, do you know what I'm after? Do you know what I want? Have you seen the heart of God? What I want is a people for my own possession. And together with that people, I will express all that I am. This is what that revelation at Sinai 3 months in was all about. Now, of course, you know they wandered in the wilderness and all that. But God never gives up, right? Can you, if you forget everything I say, stories included, remember God never gives up. Don't ever forget it. That's the most important thing. This perspective that God wants a people of possession for His own self is what runs throughout the Bible. It's expressed in different ways, but it is the purpose of God. And you see it repeated again and again. I remember, let me tell you a short story, if you believe I can tell a short story. I remember I was a young Christian, newly saved, through the Jesus movement, the charismatic movement. And I remember in 6 months I was with the brothers and sisters in this room, those like you, maybe the earlier version. And I remember, it was this dear old sister. She was my spiritual mother. Many here know her. She's gone to be with the Lord. Llewellyn Miller. We always say there are five sisters in Richmond the Lord used greatly to start something. And let me tell you this. If it were not for those, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be here today. And I remember Llewellyn. Here I was, this young, my daughter, by the way, Jessica calls, said, my daddy was a hippie. That's what she said. And my long hair, Jerry exaggerates the story down to the middle of my back. That never was true, Jerry. But I have a picture I'll show you if you talk to me nicely. You know, this dear sister looked me in the eye with wet eyes. And trembling lips. And she said, Kenny, do you understand? He wants a people for himself. I'll never forget it. I've borne you on eagle wings. I've delivered you from the iron furnace. I've brought you to this place that you will be a people for myself. How wonderful. I remember, as dull as I was spiritually, that landed. Do you know what I mean by saying that landed? It was engraved upon my heart. By the way, she gave me years ago this little tract by A.B. Simpson. I think it's a newer version. I wore the old one out. Himself. Himself. That day, I discovered everything in the Bible is about himself. That's what the recovery work's about. And I'll never forget. She used to read me this thing. I guess she thought I couldn't read. I was that under. I don't know. I mean, Linda still doesn't think I can read, so I get it. They didn't teach engineers how to read, by the way. But I'll never forget she would read me in that first verse in A.B. Simpson's song. It's a song, it's a poem, himself in all capital letters. I'll never forget that. That's written upon my heart. She would read this, and I would, big-eyed, as long as she fed me, I was well, but I was big-eyed and thought, wow, this lady's seen something. It changed her forever. It changed us forever. In that first verse, it says, once it was the blessing. Oh, man, I was in the charismatic movement. We had blessings coming out of every orifice. Now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling. Now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted. We used to debate among us charismatics. Well, I want the gift of discernment. Well, I want the gift of prophecy. Well, you can't get that. I'm going to pray for that. You pray for something else. I said, well, maybe helps. So I'll just ask to get some help. Once I sought for healing. There are brothers and sisters in this world that our whole focus in the Christian life is just to heal me. What? I'm not against healing. My wife's a miracle of healing. But it is not my emphasis. Once it was the healing, now himself alone. I'm so grateful for that sister. Those five sisters went to a strange little conference in Wabana, Maryland. I suppose most of you've never heard of Wabana, Maryland. All because they had read a book by DeVern Fahlke called The Ultimate Intention, and something registered that changed those ladies forever. And they, in the back of this book, Dana's talking about sovereignty. In the back of this book was a flyer, an invite to a conference in Wabana, Maryland. It was this speaker, Theodore Austin Sparks. Who in the world was T.A. Sparks? It was about this speaker, DeVern Fromke. Who was DeVern Fromke? It was about this speaker, Stephen Kong. Who ever heard of Stephen Kong? And they went for 3 years, 67, 68, 69, and they were changed forever. Because of that, Stephen started coming to Richmond. Because of that, Richmond exists. Because of that, we met dear brothers and sisters from all over the country. And because of that, the family conferences started. And because of that, you sit here today in this un-air-conditioned auditorium. You get it? Oh, I said I wouldn't say that. I said I wouldn't say that. Well, this phrase, this moment, This moment at Sinai, 3 months out of the iron furnace, made such a deep impression, upon Moses. He quoted this phrase, a people for God's own possession, more than anybody else in the Bible. And I think you know Moses has the first five books of the Bible. I'm still confused about how to pronounce it. I've seen Pentateuch, Pentateuch. I've seen Pentateuch. I don't know about that one. It's one of these, I'm sure, but it's the five writings it means in Greek. And the fifth writing, Deuteronomy, is the summary of all five. It's a summary book. And Paul, Moses, in that summary book, at the end of his life, he wrote it at 120 years old. And God buried him. You know the story. And in that summary, he had something to say for all eternity. In the beginning of it, in Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. In Deuteronomy 7:6, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord, a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In the middle of the book, in Deuteronomy 14:2, he said, he repeats that, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the people on the face of the earth. And in Deuteronomy 26, the last time, 18, it says, let me read that. I want to read that, if you don't mind. All they can do is kick me out. I'm not worried. Let's go to Deuteronomy 26, what did I say, 18? Thank you. And Jehovah hath accepted thee this day to be a people of possession to him, as he hath told thee, and thou shouldest keep all his commandments. And he went on. Do you understand? In the book of Deuteronomy, the summary of the whole Torah, the summary of the first five books of Moses, this phrase is repeated more than anywhere in the whole Bible. You know, if you're clumsy a little bit like me and you run into the corner of a wall, we say, that's going to leave a mark. This left a mark on Moses. At Sinai, it left an indelible mark. He knew it was God's heart. He couldn't escape it. Well, you know, the end of the Old Testament, this phrase occurs again, Malachi 3:16 and 17. I don't recommend any of you melancholics read Malachi. It's pretty depressing. Oh, you should read it. It's in the Bible. I'm joking with you. But there's one bright spot. In chapter 3, 16 and 17, it says, then those who feared the Lord and spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name, and they shall be mine. Says the Lord of hosts, on the day, Dana was talking about the day, that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Well, it's not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we read about it in Titus 2:14. Paul, in one of his last books,
wrote to Titus as he was handing over the torch of the testimony. And he said in 2:14, who gave himself, speaking of the Lord, for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. So this wasn't just for Moses and the children of Israel. And then when you come to 1 Peter 2:9, Peter was writing to those dispersed and the dispersed. If you read by, you read Peter's a lot in there about suffering. I've heard people complain about the air condition. Read 1 Peter before you go home. Before you report another out air conditioning on me, please. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the end of the New Testament. Let me say a few words. I always prepare people for this. Third point's the shortest point. Some of you in this air conditioning are laying out in the aisle. I get it. But third point's always the shortest point. Hang with me. There is a tremendous privilege wrapped up in being a people for God's own possession. I heard a news reporter the other day before I left home talking about extreme privilege with such a derogatory context. That's, you know, the spirit of the age. I don't even know what privilege is growing up, but extreme privilege, awful thing. But do you realize we, the people of God's own possession, have the most extreme, can I borrow that without offending you? Extreme privilege that ever existed? A people for God's own possession? A people that will be made in his very image? A people that when they see him, they shall be like him because they shall see him as he is? What a day. In that day, we long for that day. Brothers and sisters, there's only two points I want to make on this last thing, this privilege of being the people of possession. First, a chosen race. Now, I like this better in King James. You know, I sort of go between Bibles. See, I get them all mixed up. If I quote by memory, I've got half of King James and half of NASB and half of, that'd be too many halves there. But the third... I know, you wonder how I ever made it as an engineer. I faked it the whole way. It says in the King James Version, you are a chosen generation. Isn't that beautiful? Did you know that? Brothers and sisters, everyone in this room, everyone that has been redeemed by the precious blood, everyone that has been born of the Spirit is part of that privileged, chosen generation. You know, when I hear people talk about generations today, it makes my head spin. Only since my parents' generation, we've decided to divide people into seven generations. I can't even keep them straight. I don't know where I am, and I hardly know where you are. And you think about it, we have the silent generation. We have the baby boomers. I'm a boomer. Don't do it to me. Don't come up and say, hey, boomer. I think that's what they're supposed to say, right? The millennials to people like me. I may be wrong. We have Generation X. We have the millennials. We have Generation Y. We have Generation Z, and they affectionately call them the Zoomers. We got boomers and Zoomers running all over this auditorium. Working up a sweat in the unair-conditioned auditorium. There's Generation Alpha. I guess they didn't know what to do, you know. Go to the Greeks. It was good for the Lord Jesus. Hey, Alpha, let's go. And then they got Generation Beta. I guess they have a long ways to go before we run out. All all by birth dates, separated generations. But God's heart was never to have but one generation, the chosen generation. When you were born of the Spirit of God, you weren't another generation than me, believe it or not. I know it may upset you to be in my generation, but you are in the one chosen generation. God only sees one. He chose it. They're His people for a possession. It says in Psalm 24, verse 6, of Israel, this is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. You are part of that one generation. I think we do damage in the church by having Zoomers over here and Boomers over here and any of the silent generation if they haven't all kicked the bucket. And Gen Z's and Gen Y's, brothers and sisters, do we need to be, for the recovery of God to happen, we need to be the one chosen generation. I hope you understand that. That's what God is after. And then let me end with this phrase again, to give you a little bit more insight, a people for God's own possession. You know, there can't be much more privileged than to say, my own possession. Can you imagine God says that of you and me? It seems too good to be true, but it's true. It's absolutely true. We are His own possession. There cannot be a higher privilege. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, all the peoples, how wonderful that is. As a matter of fact, what this means in King James Version in that verse, Exodus 19:5, we read, means a peculiar treasure. Can you imagine? I'm going to get you. And can you imagine that God calls you and me His treasure? It's almost unimaginable. My treasure. In Hebrews, it means a valued, a highly valued possession, a treasured property, a special jewel. And when you look in the King James Version in Malachi 3:17, he says, when I make up my jewels. Isn't that wonderful? What privilege? What privilege? I can't imagine greater privilege than this. This is what it means. There are two very short parables, kingdom, in Matthew. One, they're both in Matthew 13. They're back to back. There's the parable of the hid treasure. This is one verse. There's a whole of eternity loaded into this one verse, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of the heavens is like a treasure hid in the field, which a man having found has hid, and for the joy of it goes and sells all whatsoever he has and buys the field. Do you know that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did? He sold everything. He gave up everything. He laid down everything just to buy this treasure. What a cost. What an unspeakable cost he paid to have his treasure. In this parable, the field is the world, the treasure is the church, and the man is Christ, the only one who gave all. There's a famous saying, all give some, but some give all. Very often those that laid in their life in service. I would love to change that. All give some, but one gave all. And he gave it all so that you might be his special treasure. That's what it means, a people for my own possession. In Matthew 13, 45 and 46 is the parable of the pearl. It's similar. Again, the kingdom of the heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he has and bought it. That's what you mean to the Lord. You know, some people, the version King James talks about a peculiar people. I think most of us would agree with that translation. Oh yeah, I've been in church life a long time. They are a peculiar people. Really peculiar. But that peculiar people, it's archaic the way it's done. It really means a treasure. A people for God's own treasure. Well, I think that's about all of my burden. I will mention one sentence. It means also a people for God's own possession, for God's own inheritance. Now, can you imagine a poor inheritance like that? Linda and I, we received an inheritance of a part of a pig farm in North Carolina. We were among, I think, 42. Wasn't enough pigs to go around. What a measly inheritance. But we are God's inheritance. I'll never forget. It was one time, Jerry, I think it was here at this conference, Stephen Colgan was reading Ephesians 1:10, and it talks about Christ, our inheritance. Whoa, now that's, when it's talking about the church, now that's an inheritance. We got Christ, and then he read Ephesians 1:18, and it says, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Oh, what a mystery. I don't know if I would ever have been anointed enough like Paul to write the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I'll never forget, Brother Kong said, who do you think got the best deal? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear. Lord, capture us to be part of that people for your own possession. Lord, cause us by the work of that left hand, the Holy Spirit, to ourselves possess our possession in Christ Jesus. All these things we ask in your precious name. Amen.